What gets you up? What gets you out of your seat and waving your hands and arms in the air? Just recently, I was riding out from home on my bike and I saw my neighbour by the side of the road, so I pulled over and stopped to have a chat. I needed to talk to them about something. I pulled my bike to the curb behind a row of parked cars. I thought actually I was choosing quite a safe place because no traffic moving on the street could possibly hit me. A few moments later, without warning and without looking, the last car in the queue fired up their engine, hit reverse, and very nearly wiped out my bike and me. Well, the neighbour I was standing with went absolutely ballistic. The next thing I know, she's facing the window, banging on the car. What do you think you're doing? Can't you look where you're going? She was fired up. It wasn't very civilised. If I ever meet who that is, and if it was you, it was on my behalf, but it wasn't the way I'd have done it. I feel the need to apologise. Last month, we saw nearly 250,000 people on the streets of London, waving placards, shouting with loud hailers, proclaiming that there must be another way to deal with our financial crisis. What gets you out of your seat? Because that is how the people were feeling on Palm Sunday. Something had got them out of their seats. Something had got them on the streets, in that crowd, shouting, proclaiming, following the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep those ideas in your head as we go back 2,000 years and look again at this story. No, this account of history, what happened that Palm Sunday. The crowds were well-mannered, but noisy. There's no plate glass to put through, of course. They're not marching for some idea or some thought. They've got their hero with them, right there. They're so keen that they're going to pull palm branches off the trees to make his walk more comfortable. In the middle of that crowd is someone they admire. Someone they have given up a whole day for in the past, forgetting they were hungry until the sun went down and it was quite frankly too cold to stay any longer and he had to feed them. Some of them, if you heard that story, had taken off their outer garment, their cloak. Now, it's not like you or I who walk home. I don't know about you, but when I walk in the front door, there's a row of coats. Typically, the outer garment was very functional and very important to a person back then. At night, they'd have rolled themselves up in it, like a sleeping bag. And some of them took their coats off and put them on the back of a donkey. Now, that's not too bad. Might smell a bit for the next week or two. But what about those cloaks that were laid in the road and trampled on in the dust? How much did these people admire their Lord Jesus Christ? There is great joy and jubilation on that day. And yes, it's part of an annual national celebration, but it is so much more. Maybe one parallel would be like if you've ever seen a sports team given an open bus tour around the city. You know, the FA Cup winners often get that, don't they? It would be a little bit like that, but far more interesting. Because how often does the FA Cup get won? Once a year. The effects of this day aren't one year only. The effects of this day aren't even, perhaps you remember this scene, some of you, from the 1980s. Anybody remember? Anybody figure it out? Poland in the 1980s, Solidarity. This is the Gdansk shipyards, where a great movement began. And admittedly, I think from there and a little bit further on, we've seen the fall of the Iron Curtain. Now that day has had a long-reaching political effect, far more so than the FA Cup being won. But even this first Palm Sunday goes even beyond this, because we are still feeling today the effects of that first Palm Sunday. We're still talking about it. All over this country today, churches will be reading this passage of Scripture and remembering these events. All over the world today, as time travels around the world, people will get up this morning and say, "Hosanna in the highest! Jesus is the King of Kings." Jesus was publicly acclaimed by this crowd as the one, the person that counted, the one with God's authority, the one who comes in the center of time. Now, Matthew's not overly concerned with timings in his gospel. If you read Luke's gospel, you know you're getting A, B, C, D, chronology. In Matthew's gospel, he's not quite so worried about it. But even here, he makes a few notes. He says this journey started in Jericho. 15 miles they walked that day. Have you got how passionate this crowd was yet? 15 miles they walked with Jesus that day from Jericho. Maybe it took 2 days, but they stayed with him and walked on. The point is still made. The TUC march in London was 3 miles, and the crowd grew and grew as they walked. 15 miles they walked with Jesus from Jericho to Jerusalem, and the crowd grows. So that by the time we reach verse 8 of chapter 21, Matthew records a very large crowd. Indeed, this is the largest crowd of people Matthew will ever record in his gospel, because here he is saying the most, the highest, the biggest number, the biggest crowd I've ever seen came and professed that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the highest point of Matthew's public acclamation of Jesus Christ. He is the one we will follow, they say. He is the one that Matthew witnessed them saying has authority. So what exactly are these people saying? Hope you've realized how fired up, how passionate they were, how much they admired this man. They make a number of claims on Jesus' behalf, and he does not deny them. Indeed, by his actions and his words, he agrees with them and supports them. I wonder if you've ever considered the claims of Jesus Christ before today. I'm going to present three of them to you and ask you to consider whether they're true for you or not. They're summed up, as in every memory of a crowd, with the slogan. This is what would have been written on the placards. This is, you know how they shout, what do we want, something, when do we want it now? That seems to be the one for today, doesn't it? Well, this is the slogan that was shouted that day. This is what stuck in people's minds. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. If they'd had big black markers and placards on boards, this is what they'd have written. Just as with any crowd, this is the pithy summary. Well, perhaps the crowd are remembering that first incident as they came out of Jericho earlier that day or the day before, when two blind men had shouted out to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on us. This is the first title, the first claim that is made for Jesus. Now, the title Lord in Greek can mean a number of things. Indeed, as we read this Greek, it seems that the title stretches from the very simple to the most wonderful. At the beginning, and the very simplest meaning of the word Lord is just like sir. If you were being extremely polite to somebody who dropped their wallet on the street and you didn't know their name, you might pick it up and go, sir, sir, excuse me. Well, that's how it might begin. The very first use of the word Lord is just a simple meaning. But then as we go through and they call again, and we see the second time after they've been rebuked and told to be quiet in verse 31, and then a third time the crowd proclaim that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord in verse 9 of chapter 21. By that point, the word Lord means something very different, because the word Lord now means the name of God himself. The covenant name of God. And that's what it translates. In the original Greek, we have the word that that Moses was given at the burning bush. The covenant name of God. This is how you will know me, God said. I am who I am. So Lord in this passage, and Lord in the mouths of those admiring supporters of Jesus, means Christ is God's representative. He comes, we read, in the name of God. So Jesus is God's representative. Now, I don't know about you, but that's enough for me. If God's representative came here today, I would be astonished. I would be amazed. I would admire him, wouldn't you? The people then admired God's representative. But why has he come? And just who is he? Let's think about that second title that the blind men used. They said, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, Son of David is an important title in Scripture. Matthew's Gospel, indeed, begins with it. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, Matthew says, I want to show you Jesus is the Son of David. In chapter 12 and verse 23 of Matthew's Gospel, the people say, can this be the Son of David? They start to think, maybe he's here, maybe it's the one. And in this chapter, as we reach the climax of Matthew's Gospel, they proclaim it. Jesus is the Son of David. As far as Matthew is concerned, the crowd have thought about it. They've watched him. They agree. They proclaim. They will shout it. And Matthew says, I set out to write it down for you. I will take you along the journey. Here is the answer. Jesus is the Son of David. Son of David is a title. It's used of the king God promised to his people. It's expected that he will be better even than King David was. The Old Testament people have been living in hope since day one. They are a people of promise. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham went. God made a promise to Moses. Moses went and the people are drawn out. God has made promises and fulfilled them. And God has made a promise that one day the Son of David will come, who will be greater even than the great King David. And the people say, God's chosen one has come in Jesus Christ. The Son of David, the Messiah, has come. He is here. Does Jesus accept this? I think this is a vital point just to delay on for a moment. Does Jesus accept what the crowd say? Yes, he does. Come with me to chapter 21 and verse 12, and let's listen to a few verses. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the temples of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the evening. Here in these verses, Jesus, in a very gracious manner, rebukes the Pharisees and accepts the title Son of God as his own. Later on that day, Jesus has come into the temple. He's cleared the court of the Gentiles of the money changers and the sacrifice sellers, and the blind and the lame and absolutely anybody can now come back to God again. If you don't know the old Jewish temple, Andrew beautifully described it to us last week. It's like one of those Russian dolls where you open it up and there's a slightly smaller version of the same. The court of the Gentiles, anybody could come into. Then there was the court of the women. Then there was the court of the Jews. Then there was the holy place where the priests could go. Correct me if I'm wrong. Then there was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went once a year. But the court of the Gentiles, where anybody could go, had been filled with traders and money changers. So anybody couldn't get to a place of prayer. Anybody, in fact, the blind and the lame, the Gentiles, couldn't come and see God because they would have been distracted. They wouldn't have had anywhere to sit and to learn, to pray. So Jesus cleans out this part of the temple and says, you can come to God. And then later that day, they come to God because the blind and the lame come and they are wonderfully healed, we read. And the children come and do what children should do in the presence of God. They run round and proclaim in their childish way, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, I'm sure you've all experienced this, haven't you? Where the children are doing something in public that you do in private, and perhaps you wish they didn't. I'm seeing a few smiles. You've begun, you know, how they always give away our little things at home, don't you? They don't seem to have the inhibitions that we have. And quite frankly, I think the adults were standing in the presence of the chief priests and the and the teachers of the law and the temple, and they have some inhibitions about shouting what they shouted on the street. But not these children. When they see the miracle of grace of Jesus Christ healing people, they shout what their parents shouted this morning on the way into Jerusalem. Hosanna! And boy, does it get the chief priests wound up. And whereas they refused earlier to publicly, and they'll refuse again later in our passage to publicly go against the crowd of adults, they'll pick on the children. They'll pick on the children. That's what happens here. They won't have it. They ask Jesus to shut them up, basically. That's really how it comes across. You know, don't you know? Don't you hear, sorry, it's don't you hear, not don't you know what they're saying. They don't accuse Jesus of not understanding what's being said. They accuse him of being blasé about it. And Jesus turns round to them, and it must have been so infuriating, because he says, yes, I can hear what they're saying. I know exactly what they're saying, and it's true. And then he turns back to the scriptures and proves his point to them. It's a quote from Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants. You, the word there, you, is referring to God. God, you have ordained praise. God has arranged for this moment, Jesus says, when these little ones will run around in the temple shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. So Jesus is God's Messiah, but what has he come to do? Well, that is revealed in that third title, the one we haven't looked at yet. The first word they shout, Hosanna. Hosanna is a really interesting word. Today our dictionary tells us that it's a term of praise to God, but it hasn't always meant that. Even in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, it was a word whose meaning had grown and changed. The word began as a simple expression, an exclamation, almost a request, save. Save me, save us. And over the time, as God has revealed himself to the Jews, to his people, it came to mean an exclamation of praise. God has saved. God has saved me. God has saved us. And that is how it is understood today. The word has grown and changed from just save to God saves, to praising God because he saves. And the crowd shout it to Jesus, declaring as far as they are concerned, Jesus is the one who saves. Matthew leaves us in no doubt that this is true. In verse 5 of chapter 21, he quotes a couple of Old Testament verses that make it absolutely clear in his mind that the full meaning is in view, that it is Jesus who saves. Here's Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which Matthew quotes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. That means, those two words mean the people in Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, have we not just seen that happen as Christ came in? Has the prophet not said that that means he comes in righteousness, bringing salvation? Matthew says, yes, Jesus saves. So here is our testimony of what is happening. The history of God's people is full of occasions when God has miraculously saved them, and they remember it, and they put it into practice today. Now, their salvation that had come is a temporary one and a physical one. We can recall many times in the Psalms, for instance, a great army comes over the hill and they surround Jerusalem. And the king prays, the prophet leads, and God acts, and Jerusalem is set free. It was a physical salvation so often. But the salvation that is spoken of here, the promise that comes with the Son of David, is so much more than just a physical rescue. The salvation, this salvation, results in a permanent state of righteousness, a permanent state of holiness, from which we cannot slip back into sin and the grief that sin causes. It is this that the word Hosanna has come to mean. The eternal salvation, the permanent rescue from sin that only God can enact. The prophets of God have been silent for 400 years in history until John the Baptist came, and the people are asking, is he the one? And now they know it's not John the Baptist, it's Jesus Christ. And the messianic title is ascribed to him. He is said to be coming in the name of God himself, and he is the one who brings eternal salvation. He will take us away from sin and strife to heaven itself, the perfect place from which it is impossible to again fall. Jesus is God's Messiah who saves. That is what those people proclaimed on that day. What response then will you make? Is this Jesus admirable enough to get you up and on your feet and out of your seat? It stirred up the whole city of Jerusalem, we read in verse 10. The word there that's translated rather blandly, I think, as stirred up, is the word that we get seismic from. Seismic. Okay? What happened in Jerusalem that day was like an earthquake. Nobody mistook that something was going on. Everybody had to make a decision. What am I going to do? When an earthquake strikes, you know, don't you? And you run for the hills, or you find shelter. Well, those people were challenged that day with a seismic event, and they had to decide. Their very foundations were rocked, and they wanted to know more. Who is this, they ask in verse 10. And then they come to him in the temple courts, as we've already seen, and people are healed, and the children proclaim again. You know, we rightly run away from an earthquake and try and find shelter. These people rightly ran to Jesus to see him and to find the shelter he offers. Well, nearly all of them. Nearly all of them. The Pharisees came as well, didn't they? But sadly, they only had challenges and lies in their hearts. They ask about authority and they try and trap Jesus. You can read about it in verses 23 to 27 if you wish. But the Pharisees declare with their answer to Jesus' question that they're not really interested in the truth. They're only interested in their own political power, their own situation, and whether it is possible to keep it. And so they lie. And it is a tragedy. Tragedy that is repeated today. Tragically, there are too many people who will hear the truths about Jesus and may even say he is an admirable man. But then the crunch comes. And somebody asks them, what do you believe? Maybe they've asked you, what do you believe about this Jesus? What will you do with the admiration you have for him? It's a world-shaking, life-changing truth that Jesus is God's Messiah who saves. He can save you. He can save you today. He can rescue you from sin and from hell for heaven. But will you let him? Or will you just admire him? Will you deny his authority as the Pharisees did and question it? Or will you accept that he is God's Messiah who saves? That's what was proclaimed on Palm Sunday. It's proclaimed again today. Will you accept that Jesus is God's Messiah who saves? Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for these clear statements about him made by the crowd on that day. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. We thank you that we are taught by them and by your word that Jesus is your Messiah. He is the one who represents you. He is the one who saves. Father, we pray we would acknowledge Jesus for who he is and follow him. We pray that you would get us up out of our seats and proclaim him. Pray that you would help us to stand for Jesus as those people did that day. Pray this morning for anyone who doesn't yet know this truth. And pray, our Father, that you would be gracious to them and help them. Show them and encourage them that this is the way of salvation. Jesus Christ is your Messiah. We ask our Father your blessing on us Build us up because of your word that we've read and studied together, we pray. Amen.